This is session 14 in our Colossians class, and this session is entitled Proclaiming Christ, Colossians 1, 28-29. The title of this class is Just Jesus, and with good reason. Perhaps the most valuable aspect of this letter to the Colossians is how Paul presents, sometimes subtly, sometimes with the force of repetition, the supremacy, the sufficiency of Christ Jesus. What a perfect message this is for us, for just like those in the church at Colossae, we too are surrounded every day by voices and philosophies in opposition to our faith. We need the message of this letter. We need to be reminded that we need look nowhere else for strength, for help, for sustenance, for truth. Turn, please, to Colossians 2:8, to what I believe is the central core message of this book. We've looked at it a number of times. Let's look at it again. Verse 8 of chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Then watch as Paul continues on, sings a hymn of devotion to Christ, exclaiming his many sufficiencies, beginning with verse 9. And note the repetition, the emphases. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. We are still inside the apostle's interlude in which he speaks of his personal ministry. But even here, the emphasis is still on Christ. Verse 25 of chapter 1 begins, "Of this church I was made a minister." And what was his calling by God? To preach the word of God, that is, the life of Christ, explained to Paul by the indwelling Spirit. This mystery, verse 26, had been hidden, but now revealed, manifested in Christ to his saints. Through ministers such as Paul and others, God chose to reveal the riches of his glory, verse 27, that is, Christ in you. So that's why the title of this class, Just Jesus, it is dramatically focused on him. He is all in all. Everything is in him, in Christ. We are in Christ, and Christ is the one who has done all of this. And what is this message delivered to Paul for him to deliver to the saints? What is he to proclaim? A list of rules and regulations, a la the Mosaic Law? A philosophy? A deeper mystery reserved for the intellectuals, the elite? Nope. He says, we proclaim him, a person, Christ. Now let's read our passage for this session. Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So let's break down verse 28. Let's dig into it and see what Paul is saying to us. He begins, we proclaim. So first there's we, which by this Paul is either using the editorial plural, or he is now, after in verse 27, notices I, Paul, very personal. The personal singular. Or is he now including his fellow ministers? In contrast to what he's been writing. But more important, the we, which in the original Greek is emphatic. We. This contrasts the message Paul and his fellows are delivering to the message from the Colossian errors, the heretics. Those voicing the Colossian heresy. Paul says here, they are telling you lies. We are telling you the truth by proclaiming Christ. This word, proclaim, katangelo, it means to preach, to declare. There's kind of a formality about it, as if he were standing in the city square proclaiming this important message. So first Paul mentions what, or actually whom, he is proclaiming. Then he breaks down the component parts of his proclamation. He says, we proclaim him. Here, once again, as well as in the last words of this verse, Paul emphasizes the personal nature of this faith. He does not preach a litany of rules and regulations, requirements to get us to Christ. Do this, then this, and you will then earn Christ. No. He preaches the person, Jesus. F.F. Bruce writes in his commentary, this Christ, whose life flows in all his people, is the one whom the apostle and his associates proclaim. He is the sum and substance of their message, whether in the saving news which they announce in the world to bring men and women to faith, or in the teaching which they impart to those who have believed. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But I want to point out here the repetition in this verse. The repetition of the Greek pas, P-A-S, in verse 28. Every man, all wisdom, every man. Those are all the same word. Every, all, every. It's the Greek pas. In contrast to the cultic mysteries or Gnosticism, which emphasized salvation through knowledge, Paul proclaims that the gospel of Christ is open to all. Anytime a religion includes human effort as the means to enlightenment or salvation, it must by definition be restrictive. For not everyone will achieve these ends. It is by its very nature reserved for the elite, the intellectuals, the ones who can attain this level. Last week, Linda and I watched the movie Hawaii, based on the James A. Michener novel of the same name. The movie was made in 1966. It's a story of a zealous missionary from New England going to the Hawaiian Islands to save the quote, pagan heathen, unquote. But the man, played by Max von Sydow, is so strident, so unbendingly legalistic, that he repels more people than his preaching attracts. For him, the Bible is a bludgeon with which to browbeat the prospective converts into Christianity, rather than a message of hope in the good news Christ offers. In the face of such abusive preaching, ultimately even his own wife rebels against his dictates. Now, in the native island culture at that time, the early 19th century, it was perfectly acceptable for a brother and sister to be married. The queen is married to her brother, and they love each other deeply, devoted to each other. But the missionary insists that before she can be a Christian, she must send away her husband / brother, calling their marriage a mortal sin. He says to her, "You will not be in a state of grace unless you do this." Finally, on her deathbed, she sends her husband away. And once she's done this, the missionary then baptizes her and assures her that now she will go to heaven. That, of course, utterly perverts the concept of grace. Grace is a gift given freely to anyone and everyone as a result of the work of Christ, not man. All we need do is believe. Changes in a life occur as a result of grace, not as a prerequisite for it. This is why Paul proclaims simply him. It all happens after him. If we were to chart this out, you have the unregenerate, people without Christ. And then it flows to Christ, the person, Christ. There's no in-between. There's no unregenerate plus doing this than Christ. It's unregenerate, Christ. After Christ comes, it flows freely, the grace, salvation, sanctification, holiness, a change in a depraved life. The Spirit overwhelming at times the flesh. That is all after Christ, not before, after. Turn, please, to 2 Timothy, Paul's letter, Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 1. Verses 8-9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. From all eternity, in other words, before time began, Christ granted us grace. It is a gift. In the first chapter of Colossians, Paul Paul emphasizes the universality of the gospel. In verse 6, he writes that the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Throughout the known world at that time, in verse 23, he declares that the hope of the gospel was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And in verse 28, he brings this to a climax with his dramatic repetition of admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete. Once the mystery spoken of earlier was revealed, manifested in the person of Jesus, it was available to all. God's grace is colorblind. It neither respects or refuses ethnicity, nationality, race, levels of intelligence, or personal history. It is available to all. Now, F.F. Bruce continues. Those who have believed have not learned all there is to know when once they have come to Christ. That is only the beginning. He is indeed the embodiment of divine wisdom, but the exploration of the wisdom that resides in him is the task of a lifetime. And even so, the most enlightened of mortals can only know in part. 1 Corinthians 13:9. It is necessary then not only to preach the gospel, but also, when people have believed the gospel, to instruct everyone and teach everyone in all wisdom. So, F.F. Bruce is speaking of where Paul in verse 28 says, we proclaim him. And what does this, of what does this proclamation consist? Admonishing every man and teaching every man. Now, the word translated admonishing or warning in the King James versions and the ESV, nutheto. It means to caution or reprove gently, admonish, warn. Scholars seem to be split on what Paul is referring to here. Some hold that the warning, the admonishment, is intended for the unsaved to point out their need for Christ. This was Lightfoot's position, that this word may be directed toward non-Christians, to stimulate repentance, and the next word, translated teaching, to Christians, to enhance faith. Others, including Douglas Moo, say that this is likely directed toward believers who might be tempted to stray. He points out that because of the goal of this activity, to present every man complete in Christ, that this is probably being directed toward Christian converts. So the first word, admonishing, is, in a manner of speaking, the sterner side of the teaching. Paul used the same word in his first letter to the Thessalonians, referring to Christian brothers. Let's look at that. 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. And in 1 Corinthians 4:14, he wrote, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Same word. Now, the brighter side of this teaching is, well, teaching. The authoritative communication of gospel truth. This word is didasco. We get the word didactic from it. It means to teach. Very simple. And how was this teaching to take place? En passe Sophia is the Greek. In all wisdom, or with all wisdom. I like what Douglas Moo says about this. As people need wisdom to know how to live out true knowledge of God, so the preacher needs wisdom to know how to teach and admonish the people. In Colossae, the believers need great wisdom in negotiating the competing religious teachings they are hearing. And how true this is. I imagine, just as any good preacher asks for, he seeks God's wisdom before he delivers his message or before he writes his message, prepares it. I imagine he also, perhaps even more so, before he pastors the flock, before he gives counsel to a parishioner, he seeks God's wisdom. He earnestly wants God's wisdom to prevail, wisdom from above, as he counsels this troubled person. The word translated complete or perfect or mature in present every man complete in Christ, which is the Greek teleion, can be a bit tricky in English, according to Douglas Moo. Does it mean perfect in the way we would interpret that word, absolutely flawless, sinless? Or does it mean mature in the sense that we are coming along, we are maturing, but not yet perfect? Happily, we don't have the time to burrow down into that, but let it suffice that most commentators agree that Paul is thinking here about the return of Christ, the parousia. Turn, please, to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians, chapter 2, beginning with verse 17. But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. If this moment is what Paul had in mind when writing to the Colossians, then his use of teleion in verse 28 would refer to when we do indeed stand before our Lord, perfect in every way. Whatever the level of maturity or completeness is intended, it's a touching picture of the faithful evangelist presenting his converts to his Lord. The presenting is paristemai, another reason to associate it with the moment of Christ's return, which is parousia. The words are related. We can't know, of course, how or even if it will play out this way, that the Apostle Paul would, I mean, you'd think it would take an eternity for Paul to individually present each of his converts to Christ. So we don't know if it'll play out this way, but it's a pleasant thought, isn't it? Perhaps that will be part of our heavenly reward, the privilege of presenting to our Savior and Lord those who have come to know him, come to him through something we have said or done in his name. What a wonderful thought. Or perhaps Paul is just speaking here as a pastor, referring to how he will one day have to answer to God for the souls left in his charge. Hebrews 13:17. As the first chapter closes, Paul speaks of the means by which he accomplishes all this teaching. Look at verse 29. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. The apostle works hard at his calling. The word labor is the Greek kopiao, means to feel fatigue, to work hard, to be weary, exhausted. And the word translated striving is agonizomai. We get the word, obviously, agony from it. To struggle, it's an athletic term, to struggle, work hard, to compete for a prize. It expresses fervent labor, intense exertion. Now, if we isolate this first part of the verse, we're left picturing the apostle slogging it out manfully, exerting almost superhuman effort to fulfill his calling. And we might accurately imagine Paul at the end of each day collapsing exhausted into his bed. It's said that on occasion Dwight L. Moody, so exhausted at the end of the day, would just fall into bed saying, "Lord, I'm tired. Amen." But then Paul pulls a fast one on us. This may be fleshly effort, but the sustaining force behind it is certainly not fleshly. This labor, this striving, is not by Paul's power, but by Christ's power. He writes, according to his power, which mightily works within me. Now, although I've been reading it, the NASB is not the best translation of this verse. The King James versions and the ESV do a better job of capturing the repetition employed for emphasis here. The New King James says, "To this end I also labor, striving according to his working which works in me mightily." And the ESV is similar. "For which purpose also I labor, striving according to his working which is at work powerfully in me." The words translated working and works are the same word. One is the noun, one is the verb. The first working is energia. Can't pronounce it. Energia. Looks like energia, but it's not pronounced that way. And it means effectual working. And works is the verb form, energeo, to be active, to be efficient. And the word translated mightily or powerfully is dunamis, that we get dynamite from. It means force, and used especially of miraculous power. Power from above. When we are in Christ, it is his supernatural divine power at work in our ministry. We are simply the channel of an act. We are simply the clay jars letting the light of his glory shine through. And why is it? And this is why it is appropriate that he receive all the praise and credit for the results. As he says in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things." How? "Through him who strengthens me." That is where the power comes from. That is how the work is accomplished.